We're going to read a few verses this evening in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to take up the reading at verse 18 through the end of the chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll commence the reading at the verse 18. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you in the face. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, wherein soever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word. For his name's sake. This evening we return to the studies in Romans chapter 8. And we come to one of the best known verses in all the Bible. A verse that sometime or other, I'm sure, has been found in the mouth of every Christian. Sometimes we speak it with knowledge, sometimes we just let it rattle off the end of our tongue with very, very little real careful thought. This stands as a mountain peak among the great peaks of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And we know. The and connects this, I think, in two ways. connects it with what goes immediately before. These are the words from the heart of suffering saints. Saints who feel their weakness, their infirmity. Just before this, the apostle has been celebrating. When we are so ignorant and we are so impotent, we don't know what to pray for as we ought, and we don't have the strength. The Spirit maketh intercession within us with groanings which cannot be uttered. What a wonderful consolation it is. The indwelling of the Spirit of God is not some recondite doctrine. It's not some esoteric theory. The indwelling of the Spirit of God is one of the most intimately and immediately powerful realities in the experience of a Christian. We know, even when we are at our weakest, the Holy Ghost has not forsaken His temple. From within us, He makes intercession, leading us to pray, bringing us through the weakness, overcoming all that natural weakness of the flesh, getting us through to God. And God knows the mind of the Spirit. The Spirit and the Father and the Son are one. Thank God when the Spirit prays for us, it is therefore, even in the midst of our weakness, a source of unutterable strength and grace. And, as if that weren't enough, in the midst of all the perplexities, infirmities, and sufferings of life, as if it were not enough that the Holy Spirit indwelling us is upholding us and from within us lifting up what are to human ears unknowable cries, what are to human lips unutterable cries, but yet they're known to God. As if it were not enough that He's doing that, now adds the apostle, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. The force of the to them that love God is very, very much emphasized in the original text. And we know that to them loving God, all things are working together for good, even to them that are called according to His purpose. The "and" also connects this with the greater context. As I have been pointing out, this whole chapter is an exposition of the great sentiment in the first verse. And this "and" connects our text in with the general argument. And you'll see in a moment, I trust, that that is a very powerful, pertinent, and personal basis for a Christian's comfort in this world. When I look at this text, you know, I find that it gives an answer to a very popular misconception that there is abroad, very widespreadly among God's people. This gives an answer to the people who think that somehow or other doctrine isn't very practical. But if you want to get Christians motivated, you want to get them witnessing, you want to get them rejoicing, you want to get them responding to the call to the mission field or whatever, you better give them a practical message. But the theology really, well, that's for the classroom. It's not very practical. You just look at this doctrine, and you'll find here is the deepest doctrine. And yet, here is the greatest practical value. In fact, there's not only a deep doctrine, there's a whole number of deep doctrines. You take a whole lifetime studying these. This is a verse that talks about God's sovereign purpose. There's a study that'll take you the rest of your life, and you'll still not get to the bottom of it. God's sovereign purpose. Then this is a text that speaks of God's all-wise providence. Now there's another subject which, to the shame even of most preachers, has got very, very little attention. Very few people have ever taken the time to study the doctrine of the providence of God. Here it is, His all-wise providence. Here is the doctrine of His absolute omnipotence. And there is also the doctrine very clearly in this text of God's gracious and irresistible call. What in theology is called irresistible grace? This is all right on the surface of this text. And yet these doctrines brought together in the compass of a few words, they are the immediate ground of the sweetest comfort that a Christian can have. Now the message of the text is clear. We sang the hymn, Safe in the Arms of Jesus. I think you could sum up the subject simply as being secure in God's everlasting arms. If you wanted to write an Old Testament text over this one, it would be underneath are the everlasting arms. That's where we are secure. A Christian can never fall beneath the everlasting arms. They're underneath us. When you think you're in free fall, you're not in free fall. Underneath are the everlasting arms. A Christian can never fall out of the everlasting arms. Here is an embrace that will hold the believer with omnipotent strength in life, in death, and for all eternity. Secure in the everlasting arms of God. The message of that great subject and this text of Scripture may be put like this. The Lord comforts His people by assuring them that under His providential control, the events of this life, far from undermining His good purpose for them, are actually the means of accomplishing it. Now let that sink in. This is the comfort God brings to His people. He assures them that He is the God of providence. And in His controlling providence, every event of life, of whatever kind, far from undermining, negating, or destroying, changing God's purpose of grace toward His people, every such event is actually a means in His hand of accomplishing that purpose. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, in working out that message, let me break the text up in a very simple way. We know. Here is an established certainty. Now, in verse 26, interestingly, Paul speaks of something we don't know. In verse 26, he says, we don't know how to pray or what to pray for as we ought. We have already looked at that confession of ignorance. We're so weak. We don't even know what to pray for. Many a time there's such a darkness in the circumstances in which we find ourselves. We know we need the Lord. We know that we need the Lord's answer. But we don't even know how to pray and what to pray for as we ought. So there's something we don't know. But here is something that we most assuredly do know. And what it's telling you is, there are many times in this life that you don't know what's going on. You can't explain it. There are many times when the details are beyond your comprehension. They're so far beyond that you're brought to a standstill and say, how do I pray? What am I supposed to say about this? I come to the Lord and my heart is open to Him. I want to pray, but I don't even know what to say. I can't make sense of it all. on the details, there's so much that we can't grasp. But on the major issues, we can speak with assurance. We know. This is a major theme throughout the New Testament. You should take your Bible sometime and just list some of the things we know. These are not opinions. These are not the deliberations of some church council. These are not the best thought out theories of human philosophers. These are the divine certainties, the absolute, eternal, immutable verities of the God of glory. For example, Paul could say, I know whom I have believed. I know him. I'd love to stop and preach in that text. This is my trouble. When I list a lot of these things, I'd want to spend a fortnight. You don't know the meaning of the word fortnight, some of you. That's a 2-week period. I could spend a fortnight in each of these. We know that we have eternal life. John tells us we know that we know the Lord Jesus. I like that double. We know that we know Him. It's good to know Him. It's good to know that you know Him. He says we know the truth. We know that the Lord Jesus was manifested to be the propitiation for our sins. We know that we have passed from death unto life. And then in that great statement to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 5, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We know if we died tonight, it would be absent from the body, it would be present with the Lord. I want to tell you, those are great things to know. I'm glad to use the language of the old time fundamentalists. I believe in a no-show salvation. When God says it, that settles it. When God promises it, you can stake your life on it, you can stake your soul on it, you can stake your eternity on it. This is not a theory. This is not some dreamed up religious system. This is not some theological system. This is the very word of the living God. We know it. There's a certainty about this. Oh, that we would get the ring of absolute certainty. Oh, the world will want to talk religion to you all day. They'll want to debate with you all day. Away with the debates. This is beyond debate. We know this. And now Paul adds this in our text. One of the greatest things of all that we can know. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. It's a wonderful statement. Now remember I said this connects, the and connects this with the greater context. Back to verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now what is that telling you? It's telling you that our ultimate salvation is assured. Now let that sink in. This first verse of Romans 8 is saying, and this is God's word concerning the justified, there is therefore now no condemnation. That doesn't mean a little bit of condemnation. Doesn't mean what the Pope, for example, says it means, that it means there's no condemnation for some sins, but you've got to go for possibly 10 years or 10 million years to purgatory to sweat out some payment for other sins. Doesn't mean that. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Not a scintilla of the wrath of God remains against a justified man or woman. That means our ultimate salvation is certain. It's absolutely assured. Nothing on earth can change that. Nothing among the events of time can alter that. Now, Paul is talking in this chapter, as we'll see, about some mysterious and terrifying events. He's speaking of things that we would hope would never come our way. But he looks over the whole of the possibilities of human life. And he's saying, look at them. Whatever happens, whoever would come to be for you or to be against you, nothing can change this. It's absolutely certain, totally assured, that God's people have eternal salvation. Therefore, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. We know, but how can we be so sure? Is this whistling in the dark? Is this somebody going through a time of trouble and they're latching on to anything they can get a grip of? Is this just somebody really desperate for some ray of hope or comfort? No, no, no. This is certain. If you think of, I'm sure you've seen these great girders, these great steel girders. You ever seen one of these massive bridges going up and you see this chasm? And they're going to span this great chasm with this bridge. Then you see the great girders going in, the great foundations upon which that whole structure is going to rest. You can go over the bridge with absolute confidence, unless you live in Minnesota, of course, but we'll not get into that. Wasn't it Minnesota? Somewhere up there. You can go over that with absolute confidence. The things that you really don't look at, they're under there, the girders. And I think of some of the great girders of God that are supporting this text. How can I be so sure? You think of God's person. He stands behind this personally. You think of who He is in the Trinity of His sacred persons. God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. You think of the infinite, eternal, absolute God. He's the one who says it. You think of God's purpose, laid down in the councils of eternity. Before ever an angel was created to wing his way to do the will of God, God in Holy Trinity set down in an everlasting purpose His determination for His people. Thank God that eternal purpose gives us certainty. I've mentioned God's providence. I recommend the study of it to you. In His providence, God preserves. God governs. And God directs our affairs to their appointed end according to His everlasting purpose. Never forget, God's purpose and God's providence are not even remotely connected with what the world calls fate. Not remotely connected with it. This is the personal determination of the all-wise God coming with His omnipotent power and directing and governing to the end appointed. We've got His promise. And in Christ we've got His provision. You know, if this verse were not true, the whole scheme of salvation wouldn't be worth the paper it takes to write it down. The work of Christ would be a failure. Justification would be a meaningless mystery. But that's impossible. Therefore, Paul stands back. He looks up to his God. He looks up to his Savior. He hears the word, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. He says, my salvation is eternally secure. We know that all things therefore work together for good to those who love God. So there's an established certainty here. But now I want to come to the heart of the text. What we know. And here is an encouraging confidence. We know that all things work or are working together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. Now, the meaning must be clear, but yet some people keep on reciting this as if it were saying something very different. This is not to say that everything taken in isolation is either good or pleasant. You always get some person, usually a thoughtless moron, forgive me for being so explicit, but usually thoughtless morons who are not themselves going through very much to challenge, and they come to some who are suffering, who have had some great setback, some real trouble, and they just pat them in the back and they say, oh, all things work together for good. You know, you should really enjoy this. You've just been diagnosed with a deadly disease, but you should really enjoy this. I mean, this is from God. It's not saying that everything taken in itself is good or pleasant. What it is saying that you don't consider anything taken in isolation. God is working all things together. And in that plan, each event has its place and its part in conducting us to the great end. Now, what are these all things? Well, they are all things. But particularly, Paul is talking about sufferings and adversities. He gives us a list of them. If you start at verse 35, he talks about tribulation, distress, peril, famine, nakedness, sword. He says, we're talking now about death. Death. And life. We're talking about angels or principalities, demons, and powers. We're talking about everything present. Now you stop and think of what that takes in this world. Paul looks down the whole list of suffering. And he says they're all working together. This is a mystery I do not understand. In Colossians 1 I read of Christ that in Him all things hang together. Now that's speaking of the cosmos. That's speaking of everything that exists in space and time. All the heavenly bodies. Every atom of existence. It is all cohering. It is all hanging together in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Colossians 1 is saying. Now it's coming down to this world. And it's talking about all the events of this world. All the sufferings, all the tears, all the agonies, all the setbacks. All the challenges, as well as all the joys and all the victories. And he says they're all working together, not by some personless fate, but directed by the all-wise hand of an all-powerful Heavenly Father. They are all working together for good. Now, good can have three different areas of meaning. You can, in good, you can have temporal good. Then you have spiritual good. And then you have eternal good. I have to say that the temporal good is not much here in view. God does not promise that everything's going to work out so that you'll feel good. He doesn't say He's going to work everything out so that you'll be rich. No, the charismatics want you to believe that. They only want to believe you to believe that to fleece you of the little bit of money that you have. You notice in the charismatic movement, the people who get rich are the people who are telling you you're going to get rich. Somehow or other it gets to them first. It usually gets no further. That's not God's promise. Now there are times that we're going to prove God even in the temporal realm. And He does meet His people's need. And we ought to take Him at His word and seek for Him to intervene even in the temporal realm. But the great issues in this chapter are spiritual and they are eternal. And God is promising, I'm going to work out everything. Everything. I'm going to work it all together for your absolute spiritual benefit and for your eternal good, for your sanctification and for your glorification. Those are the things that are in God's agenda. He knows what is best for you and He knows what is best for me. He knows what is most glorifying to Him and He knows how He's going to accomplish that. The road for us may be a tear-stained road. The pathway through life may be a pathway of deep pain. But the Lord says, we know this. I am working all these things for your sanctification and for your glorification. Now think of who wrote these words. Humanly speaking, it was Paul the Apostle. These are not the words of some armchair philosopher. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tonight some of Paul's suffering. In labors he was more abundant than all the disciples and the apostles of Christ. In stripes above measure. Now, it's easy to read that. In stripes. He was lashed. Until the flesh was torn from his bones and his body was reduced to a quivering hulk of mangled flesh and gore. The Jews beat him with rods. With the 39 stripes, Jewish law did not allow even the worst of criminals to be given more than 40 stripes, lest he would become vile in the sight of those who were punishing him. And just to make sure they didn't break the 40, they always stopped at 39. Believe me, when you were in the receiving end, it didn't much matter. So he says, I was in stripes. I was in prison. In deaths. I'm facing death constantly. I was beaten. I was stoned. I was shipwrecked. I've been in journeys of every kind. I've been in danger on every hand. I live my life constantly in physical pain. I live my life constantly in danger of murder. And this is the man who picked himself up, left for dead, and set his face as a flint to go on to do what he was going to do anyway. This is the man who said, all things work together for good to them that love God. This is no vain philosophy. You know, I could preach this all day, and it may mean very little to you. I'm going to read you from an email that I got, and I'm using this with permission, from a young lady who knows all about suffering, and all about trial, and all about trouble. Those verses 28 and following have been my anchor during my health trials these past few years. Every time I lie for lengths of time in an MRI machine or a CT machine, or have bone scans done, and I've been in these machines literally dozens of times for possibilities ranging from torn tendons to bone cancer to brain hemorrhaging. I pass the time by meditating in Romans 8, 28, 29. Instead of focusing on the possibilities of what my doctors are looking for on the tests, I focus on the certainties that I know about my God. that He is all good and that He is working absolutely everything for my good. And I remember that my good equals my sanctification, which is for the greater purpose of His glory, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. I have never been in an MRI machine in my life. I have never had a CT scan. Much of this is language I understand with the head. I hope I can sympathize with. But I have never been there. So if I tell you all things work together for good, and even in these extreme circumstances, this great comfort, this confidence will hold you up. You'll say, well, what do you know about it? I want you to listen to that testimony clearly. We know. We know that all things, what? When they're searching your body, thinking you might have cancer? Or they're looking for a brain hemorrhage? Or the possibility of telling you you'll be dead in a week or a month? We know, even then, our God is all good. He's working even these things together for our good. And our good equals our sanctification to conform us to Christ. What a comfort. Proverbs 12:21 tells me there shall no evil happen to the just. That's simply an Old Testament version. Whatever God does, it's going to be ultimately for the good of His people. You remember the words of Joseph when he spoke to his brethren after they had buried Jacob. Genesis 50 verse 20, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. Notice the unto. God meant it for good. Now I want to tell you, when Joseph was lying in the pit, he didn't feel very good. We learn from the words of his brothers, he cried, he bleated like a sheep, pleading for mercy. But there was no mercy. Didn't feel good when he was sold as a slave. Didn't feel good when he was wrongly accused of immorality and thrown into prison. Didn't feel good when he was left to rot by the butler who quickly forgot about him when he got out of jail. No, it didn't feel good. But God was fashioning Joseph to have the right man in the right place at the right time, to do a great work for God that changed the history of the world. He's working all things. You meant it for evil. He meant it for good. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he spoke about people who were trying to make life hard for him. Paul was a preacher. And so there were people who thought, well, we'll make life hard for him. We'll get out and we'll preach and we'll be so outrageous and public in our preaching, he'll get the blame. Paul says, well, whether it's in pretense or reality, Christ is being preached. People are hearing about Christ that never would have heard of him before, or otherwise. And he says, the things that have happened to me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. They meant it for evil. God worked it for good. Now that's a wonderful truth. You can take this truth, you can live with it, you can suffer with it, and you can die with it. But the text demands one big question. Is it true of you? Is it true of you? Because you see, it's not true that all things work together for good. That's just a lie. If a man dies tonight and goes from Greenville to everlasting hell, where's the good for him? So this sort of Pollyanna kind of world that, oh, everything's going to work out for good, the Bible doesn't teach that. All things work together for good, and here is an exclusive company to them that love God. To them who are the called according to His purpose, and to no one else. This is true of believers, the justified, nobody else. They're described in these two ways. They love God. They love God. Now this actually at first seems to be a little out of place. You look at this context, it's all about what God has done. You go into the verses before, it's the Spirit doing this. You go into the verses after. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, He also called, He also justified. It's all what God did. So therefore, God's people are looked on in this context as believers. They're looked on as people upon whom God has worked to deliver them from condemnation. And suddenly into the middle of it all, we have this description of them as being lovers of God. Seems a little incongruous, and yet it's not. You see, one thing we've got to understand. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins and He accepts us as righteous in His sight only because of the righteousness of Christ, which He imputes to us and we receive by faith alone. That's what's called in theology a forensic, a judicial, a legal act of God changing our legal status before Him. But I want you to know something. When a man is justified by faith, that man will be a lover of God. You can't believe in Him if you don't love Him. Your faith is a vain parody of true faith. If you don't love Him, true believers love God. So much so that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16, and he said, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. Let him be damned. Let him be lost eternally. If you do not love God, you do not believe in Jesus Christ. Now, this is not some vain emotion. This is love of the highest kind. If you think of this love, in the words of a great German commentator, it is comprehension coupled with corresponding purpose. This is a love that knows, I know whom I have believed. And it is a purpose of heart to live for the glory of God. That's the love we're talking about. This is not just talking about mere sentimentality. Getting worked up with a few charismatic choruses. Swaying in some hypnotic state until you feel like you've had a high on some drugs. Not the kind of love we're talking about. Talking about a love that's grounded in a biblical knowledge of God, and that then produces a purpose to please God. They love Him. And then they're the called according to His purpose. And this clarifies the first. You see, we just said this is true for all who love God. You would think, well, there's something in my love that merits all this. And of course, that's not true. There's nothing meritorious in anything we do or say or feel. Everything in salvation must be traced right back to God. He settled His love on us according to His eternal purpose. He called us with an effectual call of irresistible grace. This is the company. Now, for this company, all things are working together. In other words, if you're like old Jacob, you're going through life, there's no soft down pillow. All you've got to lay your head on is a rock. And all you've got to lie down on is the bare hard earth. If you're like old Jacob and you're going through a rough time, yet you can say, all this is working together for my good. I don't know how it's doing it. I don't know how God is going to bring it all about. But I know He will bring it about. Whatever your circumstances, in this company, all things are working together for good. But say you're outside this company. And you know if you're in it or if you're out of it. Let me ask you tonight, are you among the lovers of God? Are you among those who have been called of God, and in obedience to that call you have come to Christ, and you can say, I love Him because He first loved me. I love the Lord because He hath heard my voice and my supplication. Are you among the lovers of God? No unsaved man can love God. Not one. As Spurgeon said many, many years ago, they may love a God of their own imagining, but they cannot love the God of revelation. They cannot love the God of grace. They have no heart fixed for the glory of God. No unsaved man can genuinely love God or His Christ. So again I ask you, are you in this company? Because if you're not, this promise is not for you. Oh, things are working all right in your life. Time is fleeting. The moments are going into hours, and the hours into days, and the days into weeks, and the weeks into years, and they're speeding by, and they're carrying you at tremendous velocity toward the great eternity of God. Things are working okay. But if you're not a lover of God, no matter what your religious pretensions may be, things are not working together for your good. You stop and think of this. Outside of this exclusive company, all that is working in the lives of the impenitent and the ungodly is conducting them to an everlasting midnight darkness of hell. All things working together for good for God's people. I want you to think of this. You can't read the secret counsels of God. You do not understand His secret purposes. You do not understand His electing purpose. That's why it's so crazy for people to tell you to figure out if you're elect before you come to Christ. You'll never figure that out until you come to Christ. You can't read His secret counsel, but you do know if you love God. That you do know. And to them that love him, they are the called. And all things work together for good. So what do you do if you're in the company? I'll go back to my quotation. Pass the time. Instead of focusing on the possibilities of what doctors may be looking for or the possibilities of what circumstances may yield, focus on the great certainties that you know about God. And if you're not in this company, what should you do? Flee to Christ. See, all the promises of God are where? In Christ. It's in Christ that they are yea and amen. The promises of God are experienced in Christ, never apart from him. So the call of the gospel is always to get to Christ. And then shall you be able to join in this glorious affirmation. And then the teeth of the hurricanes of trouble that sweep over your life, raise your voice in a God-given defiance of every demon of hell and every opponent of earth. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee tonight that thou art God, absolute, eternal, infinite, and immutable. We thank thee, our God, that all power is thine, and all wisdom is thine. We praise thee, O God, that we can trust our all-knowing and gracious God. We praise thee for this comfort and this confidence that God gives to his people. We thank thee that there's not an event of life that can contradict or derail the purpose of God's grace and goodness toward his people. We thank thee, our Father, that thou hast made our eternal salvation, our ultimate salvation, absolutely certain. We give thee thanks. And our Father, we would pray that the comfort of thy word may come now with simple clarity, with overwhelming power to every heart. Lord, thou hast recorded it in thy word that man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. We realize, O God, that it's just as natural for men to have trouble in life as it is for sparks to fly from a blacksmith's anvil. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt grant us, in the midst of the troubles of life, this great, great, glorious consolation, comfort, and confidence. We have a gracious Heavenly Father. He's working all things out according to his purpose, for the good of his own people who love him. Lord, may the sweet confidence of that bring balm to many a troubled heart tonight. We pray that thou wilt bring peace to minds that the devil has been attacking. We pray that God's people will go home from this place rejoicing. What a wonderful Savior. We pray for those who are not in the company of God's people. They're not saved. Whatever else they may be or not be, they can't say they're among the lovers of God. Lord, save people from vain religion, from dead and empty form. Save us, O Lord, we pray, from ourselves and from our sins. Grant that tonight there are those here without Christ, thou wilt bring them to the Savior. We tremble to think where life is leading for the unsaved. We remember the words of the Lord Jesus about the broad way. He said it leads to death. Gracious God, in thy powerful mercy, intervene to save the lost. So hear our prayer. Bless thy word. And as we separate one from another, go with us. Lord, leave us not. Let us not lose the sweet savor of the presence of Christ or the sweet, powerful influence of the Spirit applying the Word. Gracious God, go with us. Go with us to our homes. Sanctify them. Make them as days of heaven upon the earth. Some of our homes and families are enduring deep trials at this time. Lord, give us the confidence of Romans 8:28. The trust to see what God will do. Oh, give us wisdom. Give us grace. Go with us, Lord. Now grant that thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace will be our abiding portion both this Sabbath evening and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name and through the merit of His precious blood. Amen.